So some of you know that one of the hats that I wear on this island is a volunteer firefighter. Just something that needs to be done. And I know we got some firefighters in this room. So guys, don't flinch too much when you hear what I'm about to say. But not too long ago, I was responding to a structure fire here on the island. I always arrive after the fact because I'm not starting out at the station. And so I pulled up on scene, and indeed it was one of the houses like we have on this island, where the first floor is actually, you got to go up a considerable height to get to the front door. It just so happened that the fire at this place started down on the ground floor in one of the rooms. And so as I got my gear on and got instructions from the chief on where he wanted me to go, he told me to go on up to the second floor and check to see if the fire had extended up from the floor below to spaces above. Now, it's important to know that in the fire service, words don't necessarily have the same meaning as they have in our general conversation. In fact, you'll find that how we refer to floors here in this country is different than how they refer to floors in other countries. Because in other countries, you walk into the ground floor and then you go up to the first floor. Well, the fire department, they've gotten around this. The fire service uses the term divisions as a way of keeping you from getting confused. So you walk in on the first division, you go to the second division, third division. And so floors and divisions are interchangeable, just so that you don't get confused. But we don't fight a lot of fires over here. And so it's easy for somebody, particularly a volunteer, to get a little confused when told to go to the second floor. Because when I pulled up, there was somebody coming out of the front door, one of the firefighters. And so when I was told to go check for the second floor, I automatically assumed in my normal way of thinking that that meant I had to go up to the first floor and then go up to the second floor to check and see if the fire had been extending all the way up there. I went in with another firefighter. Unfortunately, he was a little bit more diligent than I was. He, as I was making my way up to the floor above, I was looking around, but he was really checking to make sure that there wasn't any fire extending up from the floor below. And hey, wouldn't you know it, there was no fire up on the second floor either. I say this to say that when we don't understand the meaning of the words that we're using, there can be a real problem. Because the chief wanted me looking at the second division, immediately above where the fire was. Now, the good news is that my error didn't cause any further problem that day. There was no further loss of life. There wasn't any. There was no further destruction in the home. I got away with it. It's just gnawed at me ever since that day that I failed on that point of communication, one word, and I went in the wrong place. Words have meaning. And depending on how they're used, the context in which they use, determine what meaning we're supposed to be looking at. And when we're getting into Scripture, some words, we really need to know what they mean because they might have deep, eternal significance. Now, if you're struggling over the word church or ecclesia, understand that there's some room for play there. Whether or not you understand that word fully is probably not going to impact your eternal destination. But in the verses that were read for us today, there's a word that has eternal consequence, eternal significance. And we see that particularly in verses 12, 15, and 16. It's the word believe. Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. We need to know what this means. Now, how many of you know what the word believe means? There are some of you that are probably saying in your mind right now, I believe I know what the believe means. And I get that because I'm a little bit of a wise guy myself. But if you were to open up Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, you would see that there are three definitions for the word believe. One is to consider to be true and honest. Two, accept the word or evidence of, or three, hold the opinion of. We've got three options here to choose from if we look at the dictionary about what it means to believe. What's Jesus talking about when he's telling us these words? Now, do you suppose that Jesus meant, you know, I'm going to leave it up to you to interpret. Pick the definition that works for you. Was Jesus saying one of these definitions works and the other two maybe not so much? We need to understand that this is something we should wrestle with, because God is not the author of confusion. God wants us to understand it clearly. And what I want you to understand also is that the Merriam-Webster's dictionary is not the theological dictionary. It gives us a worldly definition of words that we use. If you looked in the Webster's dictionary for room, for floors, you would have wound up going where I looked. Firefighter will take you to a different place. We need to understand theologically what this means. And thankfully for us, there was one of the great reformers back in 1521, a guy by the name of Philip Melanchthon, who decided that he was going to give us a definition, because what Jesus is talking about here is actually faith. And so Melanchthon said, let me lay this out for you. There are three parts to understanding this. It's going to get, the words sound fancy, but don't worry about the words. Notitia. Notitia means the object of your faith. We got to believe in something. What is that something? That's what notitia is. And then there's this word assensus. Assensus is to give the intellectual assent to accept it as true. And then the third part is fiducia, which is where you live your life out of that point of faith. Three things that Melanchthon said that we need to understand. Again, if we are to be worshiping the God who is not the God of confusion, we need to be clear on how these things work out. This is what Jesus is going to get into with these verses. And so I want to bring us back to our verses for today. I want to remind you that we're not picking these verses up at the very beginning of a conversation, but rather a conversation has already begun between Jesus and one who Jesus refers to as Israel's teacher, a very powerful man in the ruling Jewish elite. Nicodemus has come with real concerns, real questions about what's going on. And Jesus has started out by saying, you must be born again. And this has already got Nicodemus confused. Jesus is talking theologically. Nicodemus can't get off of the material stuff. He can't figure out how you can be born. What's that have to do with faith anyway? I thought faith was all based upon loving God and keeping his commands, because that's what we do as Jews. We've got the law, and we know that our salvation is based upon following that law. And Jesus has already turned his worldview upside down. He says, you have as much to do with your salvation as you had to do with being born, which is nothing. And now Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, is so thrown for a loop, he doesn't know what to do. And that's what gets us to where we are now. Because Jesus, in verse 12, calls him out. He says to him, I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He hones in on a particularly important part for us to understand. If you can't describe what you believe in, how on earth can that thing save you? Notitia. You need to know what you believe in. You have to have that object. And he is so confused, he can't get his arms around it. He's trying to figure out where his own good works come into his salvation. He's struggling. And Jesus calls him out on it. And then Jesus says something that we shouldn't glance past. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You great teacher of Israel, you are looking for a spiritual definition through worldly eyes. As one who was sitting on the throne in heaven, let me tell you spiritually what this means. Let me give you reason to accept what I'm about to tell you. Jesus is starting to put himself into that position of being the one that faith is based on. You see, Jesus came so that we would have clarity on this very issue. Jesus came because our good works will never save us. We need a Savior. And Jesus came because we're sinners who need to be saved. Jesus is trying to frame the understanding of what you believe in as being the object of what we believe. He then gets into it to relate a story about about how we know that you've got to believe it to be true. He gets into it and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I don't expect all of you to be well-versed in the 21st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Probably good if you've read it a time or two, but I'm just going to fill in the blanks. Deuteronomy 21 takes place when the Israelites are still wandering about in the wilderness. They disobeyed God and lost their chance to waltz right on into the promised land. God says, that's it, you disbelieving generation. You're going to wander for 40 years and the next generation gets to come on in. Well, they knew they'd screwed up. They knew that this was God, but they still grumbled. In fact, that was one of the great things about the nation of Israel. They knew how to complain. And so finally, in the midst of their complaining, they're basically blaspheming against God, telling them that he's a bad God, an evil God, and wants bad things for them. God's had enough. He said, I tell you what, I'm just going to send a bunch of poisonous snakes in to wander about you, and let's see if that causes any kind of attitude adjustment. And it does, remarkably, as they're getting bitten by these snakes, and some of them are dying. All of a sudden, they realize he's God, we're not. He can save us, we can't. God, have mercy on us and forgive us. And so God goes to Moses and says, Moses, all right, I got a plan. I want you to fashion a snake out of bronze. I want you to put it on a pole, lift it up, and if any of them will look at it, they won't die. Their suffering will end. And so Jesus tells this story because it is a model of what he's trying to convey about what you believe. Moses fashions a snake, and that becomes the object that you have to believe in. But believing in the object alone isn't going to save you. Moses lifts it up so that it can be seen. But the act of Moses lifting the snake up does not save you. It's only when you, acting on faith that it can save you, and that it is there to save you, that you look up and gaze upon it, that you are saved. It's not enough to believe that the salvation is available to you. You got to do something about it. So, how are we doing in our Webster's Dictionary definition? You can't look at that snake and say, maybe it'll save me, but not you. Maybe it'll save you, but not me. You have to believe it is the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not based upon your opinion. If you don't have a census, if you haven't intellectually gotten it into your mind that you can only be saved by this, you are not having faith rightly placed. Your belief is not what Christ wants. Your belief had to lead you to do something else. So it can't be opinion. Opinion can't save you. You've got to actually believe that you can be saved by it, and you've got to believe it is true. But is that enough? Well, this story tells us it isn't. And in fact, James, half-brother of Jesus, makes it pretty clear where things stand on that. He says, you believe in God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. So it's not enough to have Jesus as this recognized object of your faith. It's not enough to believe that he is truly the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Because even the demons believe that. There's no doubt in their mind who Jesus is. Where they have failed is the fiducia, to entrust their life to that faith. And Jesus says, just as the snake had to be lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Recognize, Jesus is saying this 3 years before he's crucified. It's remarkable that he knew his death. Not so remarkable when you realize he's God. The omniscient one knew exactly what was going to happen. In fact, he probably had that be the reason why the snake was lifted up in the first place. Because there's no coincidence with God. He had it all mapped out to begin with. And so the snake is lifted up, Christ is lifted up. Lifted up for a reason, though. In John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, give us a beautiful presentation of the gospel. He said the same way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I want you to recognize a couple of things out of that. It starts with Christ going to the cross, not as an act of condemnation, but as an act of love. Amazing love that we can't fathom. But I also want you to not lose sight of the fact that it's whoever believes in him shall not perish. Again, this would have sounded really weird to Nicodemus, believing in the chosen people being better than all others, to hear Jesus saying, whoever believes in me. It's not terribly unusual, though, if you remember what God said to Abraham. Because God said to Abraham, through you all nations will be blessed. Not just the nation of Israel. Christ came so that regardless of which nation, tribe, or tongue you come from, you could be saved. Christ came so that no matter whether you were rich or poor, you could be saved. Christ came so that no matter whether you think of yourself as a decent person or the worst human being ever to be born, that in him you could be saved. This is a remarkable offer that he is extending. One out of love that covers all sin if you will but believe in him. And he says in verse 17, this wonderful concluding remark, at least for our verses for today. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's one of the most difficult things to grasp in the gospel. In fact, it's usually one of the things that is most left out when you ask somebody to give a presentation of the gospel. That absent God's intervention, your deeds are evil enough to warrant eternity in hell. That's not a popular thing. Most of us think that we are reasonably good people. We can certainly think of a handful of people who deserve to be in hell, and we're nowhere near as bad as they are. But it is a fact of the gospel that that's where we're all headed without the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God sent Jesus to die for us because we were made in his image. God didn't have to make us. He made us out of a position of love. And all he asked was that we humble ourselves, acknowledge that he's God and we're not, embrace his notion of righteousness and justice, and walk with him. And we didn't. And so God sends his son Jesus not as an act of condemnation. We'll talk more about that as we carry on to the verses next week. But as an act of salvation, not as an act of division, but as an act of unity. Not as an act of wrath, but as an outpouring of his divine love. How we receive this, how we understand this, phenomenal act of love from the one who knows everything, who created all things, who can do all things, and yet was willing to leave the throne and come down and walk among us. To be subject to scorn and ridicule and hardship. To be tortured. To be humiliated. To be crucified. How we embrace all of that and process it in our minds goes into this notion of how do we live our lives according to that truth. And here's what it boils down to. If God could see all of that and poured out his love in this manner, isn't he worthy of our total devotion? Isn't he worthy of us giving him the benefit of the doubt when our worldly experience says do one thing and God's word says another? Hasn't he proved worthy of that by what he's done? And so it is that God's faithful will live out their lives in this fiducia component by accepting God's word as God's rules for living according to God's ways. We will live it recognizing that the reason why we needed Jesus in the first place was because we did things our own way and not God's way. So to live our lives in trust that he is the one that came to reconcile us to God is to suggest maybe we need to put our ways behind us and live our lives according to his way. So as we wrap this up, I just want to remind you, in this world, how we choose to define words can have significant implications. That house could have burned down. That would have been devastating. But it wouldn't have had an eternal implication. What you feel about the word believe as a manifestation of your faith, as the fulfillment of this great promise in John 3:16, has everything to do with where you will spend eternity. If your faith hasn't changed how you live, it probably isn't going to be a faith that saves you. Spend some time thinking about that. Spend some time thinking about, do you believe in a way that the dictionary says? Or do you believe in a way that Christ calls you to believe? This is something that will have everything to do with where you spend eternity. So let's make sure we get it right. Amen? Let us pray.